Tonight's scripture is Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 7. You can turn there now. If you need a Bible, there's Bibles behind each of the rows of seats. There should be one close to you.
Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 through 7. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning of the Lord, the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses.
Leviticus 26, verses 1 through 13. You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will give you your rains in their season, and the land shall yield its increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last to the time of the grape harvest, and the grape harvest shall last to the time for sowing. And you shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land securely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you and will confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat old store long kept, and you shall clear out the old to make way for the new. I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of this land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. And I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi. We're in Leviticus tonight. It's very exciting. If you are new here or a guest, we're in a little bit of a different season for us as a church. Generally like to work through books of the Bible verse by verse pretty slowly. Right now we're working through the Pentateuch in 5 weeks. So 5 books, book a week. And we're working through the first 5 books of the Bible to study what they say, hear what they say. And then in 2 weeks, I guess, we'll be starting Hebrews. So we'll be going through Hebrews then. But welcome. We're glad you're here. If you're new and want to find out more about the church, immediately after the service in that room, about a 7-minute meeting, we'll... give us a chance to get to know you a little bit. Give us a chance also to kind of explain who we are and how to get connected to Park Church a little more. But anyway, we're glad you're here. If you'll pray with me, we will jump right in. I believe that your word is truth, that through your word, your spirit brings life, that by your word, you create faith, and we believe that these strange words, these words that most of us kind of skim, or if we're honest, we skip, when we get to this part of the year when we're reading through our Bibles. We don't understand them. They're strange words to us. They're hard words for us. And so, God, I plead with you now that you'd come. And for those of us who've kind of grown up around the church and we've kind of numbed ourselves to particularly this book and other places that expound your law in the way that this book does, God, I pray that you would kind of shed that. You would allow us to open our ears and hear again tonight. God, most of all, I pray for everyone here that we would see Jesus. That this text that Jesus loved to quote, that we would see him here. We would behold him in his majesty and his beauty, in the cost of his sacrifice, in the preciousness of the gifts that are ours because of his sacrifice. And God, that you'd come and speak. God, help me to be helpful tonight. I mean, in the end, let us worship you in response to what we hear. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to go back to the beginning, to Genesis. There's a thread that I want to pick up for us that begins right at the beginning, that we should be able to run through all the way into Leviticus. That if you don't have that thread in mind, if you aren't thinking through this thread that runs from the very, very beginning into Leviticus, then when we get to Leviticus, you're not going to understand what's going on. The thread is that man and woman were created to have fellowship with God, communion with God. That we were made to live in the same space as him. We were made to represent him, yes. We were made to obey his word and to do all that he commanded. We were made that the universe might look and see in us and in our obedience and in our love for him and in our trust in him, reflected his greatness and his glory, yes. But one of the kind of foundational lessons that we can pick up in the book of Genesis is that man and woman were made to live with God. We were meant to commune with him, to abide with him, to receive his word and to obey it. That the greatest thing that was lost in the fall, the greatest tragedy that we see in those early chapters of Genesis, as they create all kinds of suffering, as they create death, as they create murder, as it creates strife, as it creates division between people, of all the effects that sin has in the world, the greatest thing that was lost in the fall was not the suffering that entered the world. It wasn't, as great as that is, it wasn't the fact that division was created, man between man and man between woman. Not just as horrible as that is, as war creating and death creating as that is, that wasn't the greatest thing lost. The greatest thing that was lost in the fall, in man and woman's rebellion against God, was with him. Fellowship with God. You see it happen again and again in the book of Genesis, like a pattern, that they were sent east. They were sent away from the presence of the Lord. The text says that what was lost for us because of sin, in addition to all of the effects of sin on creation and in our relationships and in our own bodies, in the end, we lost fellowship with the one who made us. We lost communion with the one that we were made to know. And you see a promise established with Abraham that through him, all of the effects of sin are going to be undone, but also this: I will be your God and you will be my people. That this peace that got lost, it'll be restored again. It'll be fixed. And as we work our way through the patriarchs in Genesis, you see this thread carried over and over and over again, this promise given, this commission given, that through you, I'm going to bring blessing to all the nations, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. And then in Exodus, God sets himself to work. And if you'll turn with me in your Bibles, I want you to see this. These five books were always meant to be held together. So the way that one ends is meant to kind of lead you into understanding what comes next. And I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 40 and look at starting in verse 34 with me, with this thread in mind. And it says this: Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. Do you see where Exodus ends? God moved in. He was no longer distant. He was no longer this God who would come and bring all these plagues. He was now the God who was with them. He was the God who lived with him, who took up residence right down the street. Like, what do you do if God moves in next door? How does that affect things? I remember in college, I had three roommates in this one particular semester. And if you're listening, I'll let you guys guess who it is. Three roommates. One was the cleanest, tidiest male I've ever met in my life. Like, up until I married my wife, I did not know the meaning of cleanliness like this. And I went to the Naval Academy for 2 years. This man was clean, organized, pots, had appropriate places, marked places in the kitchen. The refrigerator was perfectly organized. The dishes were done as they were used to prepare a meal. It wasn't me. My dishes would stay until I needed new dishes. So this was this guy. He lives in Cambodia now. And so that was his world. And then I had another roommate. He's now a surgeon, actually. He was the opposite. I was kind of in the middle. He would leave everything filthy. He, on three separate occasions, I remember sitting on the couch reading, looking across into the kitchen, and he had left a spoon in the microwave and turned the microwave on. It's a beautiful thing. Okay, and everything was filthy. In fact, we started a game with this guy that when he would leave dishes out in the sink longer than 36 hours, we would take all the dishes, no matter what state they were in, and we would dump them onto his bed, which didn't matter because his bed was that filthy. And this huge conflict brewed for a year. And we had multiple sit-down roommate meetings. Girls, I know you guys did that a lot, and it's kind of fun. You had like tea time and social discussion. I mean, for guys, we don't have roommate meetings. We had roommate meetings, and it was always these two, me sitting back kind of chuckling, and the other roommate trying to mediate between the two. This guy had a standard of cleanliness that none of us could really attain to, but this guy kicked against it. What do you do when God is your roommate? What do you do when the holiest being in the universe lives with you? When we come to the book of Leviticus, it is a weird book. I mean, you will find out if you have open sores on your body and a hair is growing in that open sore. You will discover if the hair turns white, you must go do this. If the hair turns black, you must go turn this. And if the whole sore turns white, you're in deep trouble. You should just leave. You'll find out what to do and who you can and can't have sex with. You'll find out the various things to do with blood during sacrifice. You will find out details about how what sort of clothing you should wear when you do this sacrifice, or what sort of clothing you should wear when you do this sacrifice. And the book is a strange book. A book really, really foreign to us. A book that spells out for the people of Israel, here's the way that you should live when you live in the presence of Almighty God, the Holy One, as a sinful people, as a corrupt people. Here's not commands given to a people to say, hey, if you'll keep these, then I'll become your God. But rather, I've adopted you, I've redeemed you, I've saved you. You belong to me, and now I live among you. Here's how you should now live. And if you get that order wrong, I said this last week in Exodus as we begin to talk about the law, then you'll miss everything that this book has to say. Jesus' harshest words I would say the harshest words to be found in the Bible are reserved for those who get this order wrong. Who begin to think that if I can create a list out of this book, if I can create a list out of anything, and religious people are weird. If you are not from a religious background, if you're here, you're trying to figure this stuff out, and maybe you can acknowledge this for me. Religious people are very, very strange. We create lists of rules to obey for no good reason. Because we think we can earn something with God. And so anytime we come to the Bible and we find lists, we find behaviors, we find laws prescribing certain kinds of behavior, religious people are keen to take a piece of paper and start writing down all of these rules so that we can keep them and so God will like us. But what you need to realize is this book, Leviticus, comes after what? Exodus. And in Exodus, God is fulfilling promises to redeem a people and make them his own, to save them. And then when he saves them and makes them his own, he says, now, here's how you should live. Now quick aside. I was at a, I guess you'd call it a conference. It was like a day-long seminar on, and we were talking about, in this seminar, the issue of homosexuality. One of the speakers was working through various texts in the Bible that he was arguing we've traditionally taken to condemn homosexual behavior, the practice of homosexuality. But he was trying to take those texts and basically say, hey, look, we don't need to listen to those texts. When he came to Leviticus, which has a lengthy section on sexuality and a few verses in there that talk very, very explicitly about homosexual behavior, he says, now, this is also the same book that two chapters earlier told us we can't eat shellfish. Obviously, we can eat shellfish, so obviously, we can dismiss this chapter. I think that as evangelicals, if you're here and you've been raised in the church, you've been around Christianity at all, our posture sometimes towards the law, I think, is horrendous. We don't like this book, we don't understand this book, and we don't really know what to do with it. And so generally our response to it is just kind of to ignore it. There might be some interesting background information there when it talks about certain kinds of sacrifices or things like that a savvy preacher like myself can tie in. But at the end of the day, we kind of dismiss this book. And we don't pretend, we presume that we don't have to listen to it, we don't have to obey it. Before we kind of launch into how this book is structured and what it has to say to us, I want you to know that I pray that as a church we'd begin from the opposite place. If God has commanded something, our assumption, I believe, needs to be that we have to obey it. Unless we have very clear warrant not to, or else. And as we work through this book, we're going to find all kinds of commands and things that foreshadowed. I've been studying Hebrews, and so Hebrews is all about going back to Leviticus and telling us all the things that Jesus fulfills in Leviticus. We're going to talk a lot about that tonight. But I'm going to plead with you that if God has said it, we don't have the right to dismiss it. Things go very, very badly if you dismiss it. Can we just keep that in mind as we work through it? As you read the book of Leviticus, if it tells us not to eat shrimp, and I really like shrimp, we should assume, unless we've got something else in the Bible to tell us we can't eat shrimp, that we can't eat shrimp. Now, luckily, we have a verse that says we can eat shrimp. But, be to his name. But, I want us to begin with that sort of posture. We are sitting at the feet of God Almighty, who's speaking to us and telling us, here's how you should live. We need to listen to him and not just say, oh, that's Leviticus. It talks about sores and stuff. Obviously, we don't need to listen to it. So, are you ready? If you want an outline of the book, I'll give it to you right off the bat. Are you ready? Chapters 1 through 7 deal with sacrifices. The big idea in chapters 1 through 7 is blood. Lots and lots of gory blood. If your kids like stories about blood, well, this will still be boring to them, but blood is the theme in the first seven chapters. And then in chapters 8 through 10, it deals with the priesthood. So who are the priests? What do they do before the people, between the people? They do their work in the tabernacle before the presence of the Lord. They serve as mediators. How are they to do what they're supposed to do? And then in chapters 11 through 15, it talks about purity and cleanliness. And so cleanliness is next to godliness, right? So those are those chapters. It's all about how do we know if something's clean or unclean? If this food is clean or unclean, how do we look at this person with this nice rash on their arm and say, well, they're ceremonially clean or unclean? Where should they live? What should they do? And once that sore cleans up, what do you do? More blood. Okay, so then chapter 16, very special chapter. It deals with the Day of Atonement. We're talking about that chapter for a while. A day set aside each year, a day set aside as holy unto the Lord, in which the sins of the people are dealt with. And then last, chapters 17, really getting into gear in chapter 18, as we start talking about who you're allowed to be naked with, all the way to chapter 27, just deals with kind of general application laws. How do we do life in all of the details of life? So that's Leviticus, broad overview. Ready? Blood. Okay, chapters 1 through 7, sacrifices. We have five major offerings that are brought before Yahweh by the priests. The first is a burnt offering. These were offerings that the people would bring to basically, over and over again, the theme comes, and this will be a pleasing aroma to the Lord your God. So essentially, it's to smell good. It's to create this atmosphere where we, as God's people, are laying down our lives. We're laying down the first of our crops and our herds, and we are burning them before the Lord. We're presenting them to the Lord as a sacrifice. There's a great phrase in there that talks about all the fat things belong to God. And then later it says, and all the blood belongs to God. And this will be a statute forever. The blood and the fat belong to God. God likes fatty ribeyes that are rare. Now this medium well, rare, bloody. Okay, so we have burnt offerings. We have grain offerings, which you would offer the fruits of your crop. And both of these together were meant to be this constant reminder to the people that all that they had, whether their flocks multiplied, whether their grains grew, if they had anything to eat, if they had anything that they could say, this belongs to me, that my crops have flourished, my flocks have flourished, all of these things. It was a constant reminder that they didn't do it, God did it. A constant reminder that all that God has given you, all the money that He's entrusted to you, your home, your apartment, your studio, your economy apartment, all of it are gifts from God given to you. Your car, a gift from God given to you. So built into the daily life of the Israelites was a constant reminder that all that they had was a gift from God. None of it belonged to them. And then we had the peace offering. And if you'll flip over. Chapter 3, it's all about the peace offerings. That's where it famously says all the fat is the Lord's. And the peace offerings were this. It was a constant reminder that apart from the death of something, there remains enmity between God and man. That Israel were still sinners. They were brought out of Egypt. They were saved by this God. They were redeemed by this God. But something needed to bring peace between both God and His people constantly. There was this constant realization that the holy God who lived among them, that if they did not regard Him as holy, if they didn't seek constant reconciliation with this God, that their relationship would be restored, that He might break out among them and declare war. Peace was necessary, and for that peace to be established, blood must be shed. There were sin offerings. If I committed a sin in my day-to-day life, if I inadvertently punched someone in the face, if I, which can happen, If I committed some violation of God's law, if I broke a law, if I sinned before the Lord, that I would bring a sacrifice to him, and I would lay my hands on this animal as the priest slit its throat. And there in front of me, right in front of me, in the bleeding of this animal, in the blood being poured out, as the priest took the blood, carried it into the holy place, and literally flung it against the sides of the altar. As a reminder to God, don't kill this man. He belongs to you. You've redeemed him. You've saved him. And his sins have now been symbolically taken by this lamb, taken by this goat, taken by this animal, and its blood is spilled before you as an atonement for those sins. I mean, can you imagine growing up there? And how lightly we treat sin. We treat it as a small thing. We treat the holiness of God as a small thing. And here we're daily, hourly reminders. The cost of sin is blood. The cost of sin is death. That we are constantly in danger of the God of the universe looking at our hardness of heart, looking at our idolatry, looking at our rebellion against him and saying, enough is enough, I declare war on you. So there's blood. Huge amounts of blood. Not just once a year, but every day, hour upon hour upon hour upon hour, animals slaughtered to atone for the sins of people that God called his own. Blood to atone for sins, blood to keep the peace. Blood is a constant reminder, lest you and I or any of these people presume to think that my life is my own and my stuff is my own and my crops are my own and my animals are my own and look what I have done with my own hands. But no, a constant reminder that all the things you enjoy are gifts from God. A constant reminder that war with this God will destroy you and you're constantly on the verge of this war. Reminders constantly that sin is no small thing. The cost of sin is blood. Hebrews 10 says this, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." The author makes an observation. Look, that the sacrifices, once they were done, they had to keep happening. They never brought a fulfillment. They never brought about an end. There was just always more blood to be thrown against the altar, more blood to keep the peace, more blood to be poured out at the foot of the altar, more blood to be offered to God to say, look, these wretched, rebellious, sinful people, please have mercy. And yet it could never bring about the fulfillment. It could never bring about perfection, in other words. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. It is written of me in the scroll of the book." In 2 Corinthians 15, Paul says that we in Christ have become a sweet aroma to him, we have become the burnt sacrifices, the burnt offerings. In Ephesians 2:14, it says that in the body of Christ, in his death, he has broken down the wall of hostility, and he has brought peace. Peace between Jew and Gentile, but also ultimately peace between us and God. Christ himself becomes our peace offering. In Hebrews 7, says that Christ himself, the blood of bulls and goats, can never atone for sins, but the blood of Christ has. And so in seven chapters, we have an elaborate discussion and description of what blood was necessary to live life in the presence of this God. And the New Testament authors tell us it now means nothing. Christ's blood has done what no blood from bulls and goats could ever do. Then we turn to chapters 8 through 10, where we find the story that we read a moment ago, where elaborate descriptions are given for these priests. Priests were these men, the Levites, set aside, set apart from the rest of the people of Israel. They were to live life between the presence of God in the holy place and the people. They were to be represented to the people of God. And so we find out in Leviticus that they're to offer sacrifices. Yes, they're to be kind of this mediator role between the people and between the presence of God. But they're also sent to the people to teach them all the law, to teach them all that God had done, to restore, to remind the people of the promises God had made and all that he'd accomplished for them in Egypt. So they were to kind of move in two directions. They come before the people speaking the words of God to them, and they also come before the presence of God and they offer the sacrifices, and they represent to God the people. Now, what's interesting about this whole section with the priests, as you get into it, is you discover that these priests, well, they're just like the rest of the Israelites. And so before they're allowed to offer the sacrifices before God for the people, they have to offer a sacrifice for themselves. So the blood of a goat or lamb has to atone for their sins before they can bring the lambs or the goats before God to atone for their sins. And then this amazing story in chapter 10, horrifying story in chapter 10. The book of Leviticus is broken up into two. There's all these commands that kind of organize the way we saw it. And then there's two narratives, very short narratives in it. There's this one, and then there's one that will come a little bit later when the son of an Egyptian woman gets in a fight. Something about sons of Egyptian women that like to get in fights. But in chapter 10, you have Aaron's two sons. They come before the Lord, before God. They took the censers that they have, the things that they carried around the fire in, and they begin to offer, not to Baal, not to a false god, but to the one true God, unauthorized fire. Now, the text doesn't tell us anything else about it. We don't know if it was like fireworks or if they had like lasers. A lot of churches have lasers now. We don't know any of that, right? It doesn't tell us. Evidently, it's not necessary to tell us. We don't need to know what the specific violation they committed was. All we know is they came before Yahweh and presumed to worship him in a way that he hadn't commanded them to worship him. They presumed to burn something in front of him. Probably to honor him in a way that he hadn't commanded them to honor him, in a way that he hadn't permitted them to honor him. And so he kills them. And then the story gets worse. He sends Moses to Aaron. He says, among those who are near me, in other words, among the priests, I will be sanctified. In other words, I will be seen as holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And in this breathtaking sentence, if you're a father, and Aaron held his peace. And Moses doesn't even, Yahweh doesn't even, through Moses, allow Aaron to take his two sons to go bury them. He says, no, your nephew has to come and bury them. And don't pull out your hair. Don't throw ash on your head. Don't tear your clothes. Don't moan and wail. Don't mourn the death of your sons. I mean, what kind of God is this? We presume that, hey, it doesn't matter what we do. We waltz into the presence of God, presuming that he'll love our creativity. You don't waltz into the presence of this God. I'm excited someday for us as a body to look at Revelation, the book of Revelation, and particularly Revelation chapter 4. It's all about creating distance, creating fear, creating this awe-filled scene of here is the God of the universe. You don't just waltz in before him. Hebrews chapter 10 says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And right now in this room, there's a tension, right? You're waiting for me to say, but he loves us and he wants us to run into his arms and he wants us to sit in his lap and call him daddy and be real comfortable with him. And we won't get there. But he does love us. Our sins have been atoned for. Hebrews tells us that we are given full access to the presence of this holy God. But if you skip Leviticus 10, those words will mean nothing to you. And so before we get there, I just want that to sit on you. These men weren't doing some sort of vile deed before God. All we know is that they came before the Lord in the utensils that he'd given them for worship. And they tried to express worship to God in a way that he hadn't commanded them to do it. And he destroyed them. And what do you do when you live next to this God? This holy, holy God. What do you do when he becomes your roommate? And so we need a mediator. We need one who can come and commend to us all the words of God and who can also stand before us perfect and holy and represent us as his people before the Lord. And guess what? In Hebrews chapter 9, spent a lot of time in Hebrews, sorry. It says that Jesus himself has become our high priest. That Jesus himself, he doesn't need the sacrifice, the blood of goats or lambs to be made worthy to come before this holy, awesome, fearful God. No, he himself, that this perfect one in absolute righteousness. Not only has he become our sacrifice of peace, not only has he become our burnt offering before the Lord, in him that we become this pleasing aroma, not only has he become the sin offering, the one who atones for our sins, but this Jesus, he becomes our high priest so that we in him are brought before and into the presence of this holy God before whom we cannot stand. So Jesus is our sacrifice. For peace, he is our burnt offering. He is the sacrifice for our sins, and he is our high priest. And as you move to chapters 11 through 15, here's, we were praying earlier. I asked them to pray that I wouldn't get sidetracked on bodily discharges. Verse 15. It's funny, you can, and so all of you right now are tentatively hoping, how much is he going to read it? Is he going to say it? Chapters 11 and 15 deal with cleanliness, they deal with purity. And without getting into all the, seriously, nasty details of chapters 11 through 15, let me just say this, that one of the things that I believe that we're supposed to take from the difficulty of those chapters, I think, over and over again, is that the things that separated these people from God, they weren't just sins. They weren't just that they cursed someone. They weren't just that they stole something or they didn't tell the truth or something like that. It was things, it was like sores that were breaking on their body. And they couldn't come before the Lord because of them. In other words, there's things in our lives, just natural things with us that because of the way that we exist and the way that we are, that keep us from Him. And this absolute true reality that the most minute details of life, even ingrown, I have an ingrown toenail on my left foot that's really gross. All of these things matter. I mean, as we move into chapter 17 to the end, one of the things that comes up over and over and over again is that what God is concerned with, what God commands to us, what must be submitted to this holy, righteous God who has taken up residence with us, is not just the big things. Like, I haven't murdered anybody this week. I haven't committed adultery this week. I haven't known these big sins. I think I'm pretty good. No, He's concerned with the minutia, with what we eat, with what we drink. How many times do you sit down at a meal and realize that this has to do with worship? This has to do with how I live my life before this holy God who's purchased me with the blood of Jesus. That everything matters. Every single bit of life is lived before Him. And He claims absolute authority over it. Down to the colors of the hairs that are growing in the midst of your infected sores. I'm tempted to go on, but my wife is shaking her head. No, that's enough. To what kinds of foods you will eat. Like shrimp. Keep going back to shrimp. Disturbs me that at some point in the history, what it meant to be the people of God, it meant you could not eat shrimp like shrimp. In other words, there's this pattern, this overwhelming sense as you read these chapters. One, that you'll get a little bit nauseous. But two, as you work your way through these chapters, that becoming pure and holy and clean before God was a constant problem. I mean, you could barely get through life without accidentally touching a dead animal or someone who had an open sore or you had an open sore or you became a leper or, all kinds of things, just thing after thing after thing after thing after thing. Menstrual cycles. And it wasn't just for the woman that had that time. It was for anyone who knew her. All of these things, it was just a constant reminder that we need something to make us clean. We need something to make us pure. I mean, trying to remain holy and pure and clean before this God, it would have been absolutely impossible. And then we have a whole slew of texts in the New Testament. From Mark 7, where Jesus tells a joke. I love it when Jesus tells jokes. And he says, it's not what goes into the mouth that makes one unclean, but what comes out of the body that makes one unclean. Get it? And then Mark wants to really point this out because he's really keen on some shrimp. And he says, look, and in saying this, everyone knows now Jesus declared all foods clean. So now no longer could shrimp or shellfish or any of these outward things make you unclean. In Acts 10, Peter is in the sun on a roof, and he has a vision. He has a vision. And in this vision, these this blanket comes down and it's filled with good food, like shrimp and barbecue pork from Moe's, sausages. And it comes down before Peter, and a voice from heaven says, go and eat. And he says, no, I can't. I've never eaten anything unclean. I won't defile myself by eating these unclean things. Peter's him again and says, go and eat. He says, I won't do it. And then this voice says, don't call unclean what God himself has called clean. And then John 13. This beautiful scene in the upper room. The disciples have eaten their meal. They're arguing about who is the most important. It's a very big argument in their day. And Jesus takes off his robes and he puts on a loincloth and he grabs a bowl and he begins to clean them. And he goes around and Peter, the one who won't eat the shrimp, says to Jesus, you're not going to clean me. You're not going to wash my feet. Jesus says, if I don't clean you, you're not made clean. And he says, then wash all of me. And then Jesus declares to the disciples that cleanliness now comes not from failing to be a leper or not having sores or making sure you're hitting the right time of the month. And it has nothing to do with those things anymore. Has Jesus washed you? The question isn't, do you have an open wound with a white hair in it or a black hair in it? It's, have you come to Jesus to be washed? And then Leviticus chapter 16, the Day of Atonement. Two goats will be brought before the tent of meeting. Two. Lots would be cast for the goats. I don't know exactly what a lot was. No one does. Something like dice. And if you're the goat, you really wanted to win this. It's a big moment in your life. Losing this toss cost you a lot. And so they would roll the dice. One of the goats would become designated as the propitiation. Big, fancy word, propitiation. The other one would be designated the expiation. See the difference? Propitiation and expiation. The goat that was a propitiation, the goat that lost, would be brought by the high priest into the holy place. The hands of the high priest would be placed on the head of the goat, and the neck of the goat would be slit. And the priest would confess before the presence of God all the sins of the people. And all of the wrath of God, all of the anger of God at that sin, at that rebellion, at that act of hatred and animosity towards God, all of God's judgment against that sin would be poured out and placed on this goat who would bear the sins of the people. The other goat would be driven from the camp into the desert. After the high priest had laid hands on the goat and confessed the sins of the people onto the goat, and the goat would become, the first goat would propitiate the judgment of God. The judgment of God would be borne by this goat instead of the people. The other goat, the goat driven from among the people, that goat would carry away the shame, the wickedness, the evil of the sin. It would be taken out from among the people and driven away from the people. And so for one more year, all the sins of God's people, cumulatively, as they existed as God's covenant people and all of their rebellion against him, sin would be driven away. And the sin would be slaughtered in front of them. And then in Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 21, Paul says this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In other words, they pointed forward to it. They testified about what this righteousness of God would look like. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present times that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We no longer need goats. Because at just the right time, Christ came. And all the sins of the people were placed on His back. And nails were driven into His wrists and into His ankle. A spear pierced His side. And the wrath of God was poured out on Him in our place. And so we don't have days of atonement. We have a day of atonement. And as you look at the book of Leviticus, as you get to the Day of Atonement, it's clearly kind of this climactic moment in the book. Because after the description of the Day of Atonement in chapter 17, it goes into just some more kind of structural places that have to do with the sacrifices. But then you move into chapter 18 and the rest, and it becomes this expounding of every detail of life. From sexual relationships to the kinds of clothing that you wear to make sure this beautiful rhythm of life of these annual feasts that will occur where we stop working and we just remember God's kindness to us and His grace to us and the stories of our redemption and we just celebrate them together as a people. All of these commandments about how do we deal with the sojourner, the homeless man who lives in our midst. How do we make sure as a people that we're caring for the poor, for the least of these? There's chapters on how do we, this wonderful, I think it's a beautiful system. I think it would throw some credit card debt issues to light. Where every 7 years was the year of Jubilee. And if you sold yourself into slavery, you were set free. It's like year six. It was like the year to just go for it. Get the car. And so, and then you keep going. But over and over and over again, rhythms of rest, rhythms of kind of renewal for the land itself. There's just this intricate outworking of what does it mean to be the people of God and how do we do life in the minutiae so that all of life is oriented towards this God. All of life constantly has this orientation to recognize we live in the midst of the God of the universe. He has chosen us. He loves us. He lives among us, but He's holy. And over and over and over again, God declares, He'll say, do this, don't do this, because I am the Lord. Don't look on the nakedness of this person, because I am the Lord your God. Over and over and over again, these commandments on how to live, but interspersed over and over and over again is this reminder that you belong to me. I am the Lord your God. I've purchased you. I've redeemed you. I've saved you out of slavery to Egypt. Therefore, I have absolute authority. And I claim you as my own. And I belong to you. Therefore, live this way. But what's interesting is these commands follow the Day of Atonement. This command on how to live sexually, how to live, what to wear, what to eat, what to do with your money and with your food, They always flow out of this recognition that our sins have been dealt with before this God who is holy and good and just. So I commend those chapters to you. But I commend them to you after you've set your gaze again and again and again on the sacrifice of atonement, the propitiation for our sins, King Jesus. Tonight we're going to end by coming again and taking bread, dipping it in the wine, remembering the body and the blood of Jesus, our high priest, sacrifice, peace, our burnt offering, the lamb, the goat that was slain to bear the judgment of God for our sins, that we might dwell with God, this holy God, this terrifying God, this God who is good. And so if you've trusted in this Jesus, if you've put your hope and your faith in this one who bore our sins on the cross, then we invite you to come and take the bread and dip it in the wine and remember the Lamb who was slain for our sins. If you're here tonight and you're wrestling with these questions, we'll have two prayers up on the screen that are maybe good places to start just in terms of praying to God and being honest with God. But I plead with you. A day is coming when the fact that God, his glory will fill everything. There will be no escaping his presence. The book of Revelation describes a day coming when men will plead with mountains to fall on them because they have not put their trust and placed their sins on Jesus. Instead, they bear their own sins, and God's presence is everywhere. But for now, we're in a season of mercy when God says, come. Place your hands on the one who bears your sins, who atones for your sins, so that that day might be a glorious day, a beautiful day, a good day, and not a day of trembling. Let's pray. God, your law is holy. The psalmist says that your law brings life, it brings wisdom, it enlightens the eyes, it is sweet to the taste. That your words, your law gives life. So God, I pray today that it would give life. That we would turn in all of these things to cling to Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to find forgiveness and atonement and peace in Jesus. To find all of your law fulfilled by and in Jesus, that we might become the children of God, living in the midst of your presence, not destroyed. In his name we pray, amen.